Well, it is the Advent season, and every Advent I am reminded of the Christmas that I hacked our family's Christmas tree to pieces on Christmas Day. Now, I shared this story with you last year, so I will not repeat the details of it. I will simply remind you that things aren't always what they seem. I hacked our Christmas tree to pieces on Christmas Day, not because I'm against Christmas, but because our family was allergic to that Christmas tree. Like, we had to get it out of the house and into the compost bin as soon as we were done with presents. Well, again, I won't repeat the story from last year, but what I'll do this year is tell you about how my picturesque understanding of the Christmas story got hacked to pieces when I was in Israel last month. I mean, hacked to pieces is a bit of an overstatement. My faith in Jesus is still fully intact. In fact, it has kind of been reinvigorated a bit. My love for Scripture and the understanding of these stories is still there. It's just that my picturesque understanding of some of those stories has been reshaped a bit. Going to Israel was a bit like putting on a pair of glasses and realizing, man, I don't see a lot of things clearly here in the Bible. What I mean is some of my understandings that I had maybe formed in my own mind or maybe had culturally been conditioned to see were reshaped and clarified and actually refined in a really helpful way. And what I'd like to do today is give you a picture of that, if you will. You know, most of our understandings of things in the Bible can be a little bit inaccurate or perhaps sanitized. Like this, for example. How many of you have one of these in your home? Maybe not this one here, but it's okay to admit it. Does anybody have a nativity set in your home? Guess what? I have a nativity set in my house. It's okay. Mine is actually from Israel. It is a gift from Bethlehem of all places. It's made out of olive wood, which we are not allergic to. It is beautiful, and we pull it out every year to celebrate Christmas. It helps us remember what happened. It's just that our nativity set, like most nativity sets, are a little bit sanitized. That's because our understanding of the complexity of Christmas is a bit sanitized this far removed from it, not just physically, but in time. But what I mean is, Christmas itself is not necessarily this feel-good, warm and fuzzy Hallmark holiday. Now, don't get me wrong, Christmas is a reason to celebrate. God delivered on his promises. It's just that God delivered on his promises in the midst of a really messy and complicated and hard scene. Christmas itself is a story of both promises fulfilled and pain and confusion in real time. It is a story of joy and hope and toil and tragedy. Now, you may already know this, but you may also forget this if you only look at our nativity scenes. Or, you know what? If you only look at certain parts of the Christmas story. That is, if you only hone in on everyone's favorite parts of the Christmas story. Now, I don't want you to worry. We actually will spend time in this season looking at everyone's favorite part. My favorite part of the Christmas story, too. We will do so on Christmas Eve and again on Christmas Day. But as we count down the days to Christmas, we're going to look at the broader part of the Christmas story, the messy parts and the mysterious parts and the complex parts, including things like where a bunch of pagan sorcerers show up for a baby shower and where a paranoid and vindictive king slaughters innocent children. That's in the Christmas story too. And we're going to look at these things, not because I want to hack to pieces your understanding or your beloved holiday, but because I think actually it can help us cultivate a sense of hope, not just for one day of the year, but actually in everyday hard realities of life. So we're going to do so by looking at the complexity of the Christmas story, starting with the opening words of the Christmas story, which you can find in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. I invite you to turn there in a Bible or on your mobile device. Now, if you're thinking, wait a second, did you just say Jesus' genealogy in Matthew's gospel? Yes, I did. And if you're thinking, that's the part that's pretty boring, and I kind of skip over that. Well, first of all, I feel that way too, and I often skip over it as well, which is exactly why we're going to slow down and pay attention to it today. I want to invite you to join me in looking at the boring part of the Christmas story, if you will, in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Abinadab. Abinadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Can't help but notice that your thanks be to God is a little more muted than usual, which is to be expected. I mean, we can all admit, right? Genealogies are boring. And that is, at least other people's genealogies are boring. Right? No one gives $100 to Ancestry.com to learn about someone else's family. And yet, Jesus' family tree is in the Bible for a reason. In fact, Jesus' family tree is in the Bible two times for a reason. Now, you already know that it's in Matthew's gospel because we just read it here, but did you know that Jesus' genealogy is also in Luke's gospel? Did you know those two gospels' accounts of Jesus' genealogy differ a little bit? Yeah, they do. And it's okay to admit this. We should know about the complexities that we find in Scripture. Jesus' genealogies differ a little bit. If you compare Jesus' genealogy in Matthew's gospel to the one in Luke's gospel, you will find a few differences. It's okay, because these two writers don't include this list of hard-to-pronounce names because they're trying to give us some ancient version of a DNA test. These two writers do this in a way because they're trying to tell us exactly who Jesus is. Now, each of the four gospel writers, not just Luke and Matthew, but also John and Mark, they actually tell us slightly different versions of the story of Jesus. They don't disagree with each other. They aren't being dishonest. They're actually just trying to paint different pictures. That is, they're emphasizing different details, and sometimes they tell us those different details in different ways and at different times because they're all trying to paint a different picture of Jesus. In fact, you might think of it in this way, that the gospel writers aren't so much trying to take little pictures of Jesus, little snapshots in time, but they're actually painting portraits. You know, a picture gives you a little snapshot, a little window in time as to what someone looks like, but a portrait can tell you what someone actually is like. Okay, well, here's an example of this. Here is my new staff photo. That's what I look like. Sorry, but you kind of knew that already, right? Yes, that's what I look like, but what am I like? What do I like? Well, there you go. I am an Alabama fan and a Red Sox fan, which makes me doubly obnoxious. Can't help it. I was raised to like the former, and I was conditioned to like the latter when we lived in the city of Boston. And it was really easy because I always hated the Yankees, so the Red Sox made a lot of sense. Anyway, what can we learn from this? Not only am I bad at Photoshop, but also I'm a fan of these two teams. The thing is I didn't wear a Red Sox hat or an Alabama shirt in my team, in my staff photo, because I want people to actually come to this church. But I do wear these things on my own time because I'm fans of these teams. Again, I apologize. Well, the same way that, you know, kind of a portrait like this, if you will give you a little bit more detail, that's what the gospel writers are doing. Or maybe to think about it even in a more historical sense, when they paint a portrait of a former president, or when they paint portraits of ancient figures, they don't just show you what the person looks like. If you look at the details of their clothing and of the background, you will actually learn a lot of things about the character of that person. That's actually what the gospel writers are doing. They tell us true things about Jesus by painting a portrait that, yeah, differs a little bit from the other gospels because they're trying to tell us something specifically, or that is, they're trying to tell their original readers, their original audience, something very important about Jesus. We actually see this in the genealogy. Matthew's and Luke's gospels differ just a little bit in how they present Jesus' genealogy. The first thing they differ in is it appears that Luke traces Mary's genealogy and Matthew traces traces Joseph's genealogy, Joseph being Jesus' earthly father, Mary being Jesus' actual mother. Now, if you're thinking, wait a second, does that mean that Joseph and Mary are related? Perhaps. Now, truth be told, we're all probably distantly related, especially depending on how you understand the opening chapters of Genesis. At the same time, Jesus was not conceived by Joseph and Mary. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, which raises all sorts of questions. We'll talk about those. Most notably, this was actually pretty common in the ancient world. No one in the ancient world had batted an eye at this. More significantly, though, I think to our conversation today, and specifically how each gospel writer is writing to a very specific audience, there are a couple of really important things to notice between Luke's and Matthew's genealogy. Luke was writing to a largely Gentile audience. That is, to the broader world, to the nations as a whole. And it's why if you look at Luke's telling of Jesus' genealogy, he traces Jesus' line all the way back to Adam. That's because he wants the whole world to know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Matthew, on the other hand, traces Jesus' genealogy back to Abraham, the father of Israel. That's because he was writing to the people of Israel. Now, it's not that Jews, the people of Israel, didn't believe that the Messiah was the Savior of the world. It's just that Jews had to first be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah before they believed he could do anything for the world. Well, Matthew tells us from the beginning that Jesus is the Messiah. And he does so by reframing Jesus' genealogy just a bit. Now, we'll see a summary of this. I won't read all these names for you again. It was a struggle for me to get through it. He says this in verse 17 when he summarizes it. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. How cool is that? The math works out so pristine. 14 generations from Abraham, again, the father of Israel, to David, the beloved king of Israel, whom God said to Israel, one of his descendants will reign forever. He will come and bring grace and truth into the world. And not only that, there were then 14 generations from David to the exile in Babylon. That is when God gave his people a wake-up call. And then after that, there were 14 generations from the exile to the Messiah. Actually, the math doesn't work out so nice and neat, just so you know. What I mean is Matthew actually omits a few names from Jesus' genealogy to make the math work out. Now, Matthew is not being dishonest. This is actually a common practice in the ancient world. Names were often omitted from genealogies, sometimes because of space, like you only had so much room to write, sometimes because everyone conveniently leaves people out of their family tree, right? We all have those wild cards that we just don't talk about. But also sometimes names are left out because you're trying to make a very specific point about who this person is. That's what Matthew seems to be doing. And Matthew cuts the numbers down to 14 because 14 points to King David. Now, I'm not going to get into a whole explanation about Hebrew numerology, but I'll just simply say that Hebrew letters often work like Roman numerals. You know Roman numerals, right? You know how they work. We're reminded of it every year when the Seahawks do not play in the Super Bowl. I'm sorry for being obnoxious. I actually am becoming a Seahawks fan. I'm an NFL orphan, and I'm all in on the Seahawks. I'm all about Geno and Pete Carroll right now. Anyway. In the same way that you know that Super Bowl LVII equals Super Bowl 57, Jews would have understood that the number 14 points to David because the letters of David's name in Hebrew numerology point to David. Now, why is that significant? Well, again, because Matthew is writing to Jews. He is writing to people who believed God when God said that he would send a descendant of David to bring grace and truth and to reign forever. Well, at least Matthew was writing to people who wanted to believe that. It was becoming harder and harder to believe that. That's because there hadn't been a king in Israel for 6 centuries. That is, there hadn't been a Jewish king for 6 centuries. There had been lots of Greek and Roman kings who ruled with an iron fist. And even though there was kind of a king of Israel in a man named Herod, that man was not who Israel was looking for. Herod is actually the cruel and vindictive king that I referenced earlier, the one who slaughtered a generation of Jewish boys. We'll talk a little bit more about Herod's story in a couple of weeks. But know that that Herod was not the king that came with grace and truth. He was not a descendant of David. He literally was not. He is not the king that God promised. It's against that backdrop that Matthew says, but Jesus is. Jesus actually is the king that you Jews are looking for, that we Jews are looking for. Jesus is the true son of David, the true son of Abraham, the true son of God. And Matthew curates Jesus' genealogy just a bit so that the 14 is mixed in there so that the Jews would recognize this, so that it would be emphasized all the more. Of course, what's interesting about this genealogy in Matthew is not the fact that Matthew leaves a few names out. The most interesting thing is that Matthew leaves a few names in. Now, there are all the names that Jews would have expected to see and wanted to see in this. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Solomon, all those names. But there are also a couple of names that usually you would think would be left out of a family tree. Like Tamar, who actually was a victim of incest. Rahab, who was a Canaanite prostitute. Ruth, who was from the nation of Moab, the arch enemies of Israel, the nation that Israel said there is no hope for those people. On top of that, there are kings like Ahaz and Manasseh, kings who did wicked things in leading the people astray. In fact, they're partly responsible for the exile, Israel being sent away into captivity. And of course, there's David, who everyone loved, but David's story isn't so neat and tidy, is it? And Matthew reminds us of this in case we forget. He says this in verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, the story of David, you may know it, is that David seduced another man's wife. Her name was Bathsheba. David seduced her, and then he killed her husband, Uriah, to cover his tracks. Everyone knew that story. Matthew did not have to include it. Everyone knew this. But Matthew puts this in for some reason. Why does he do that? Because I think we need to be reminded of the story. Jesus' family was complex and messy. It was not squeaky clean. Our families aren't so neat and tidy, are they? Our lives aren't so neat and tidy. Our world isn't so neat and tally. It's a mess. It's full of confusion and exploitation and brokenness and pain. Now, it isn't just full of those things. Again, there is so much that is good and so much that should be celebrated. We were just reminded of it this Thanksgiving week. We sit back and we recognize the great blessings of God. Of course, Advent quickly reminds us that, man, it's a bit of both. It's a story of hope and joy. It's a story of toil and tragedy. It's a world that is full of things that are the way that we want them to be and things that are the way that we don't want them to be. The reminder that we find on the pages of Scripture is that God tells us that it will not be like this forever. God tells us time and time again that a day is coming when He will make all things new. When the Messiah who died and who rose again will return to usher in a new creation, to renew the cosmos, to bring justice, to heal all brokenness, to reconcile all nations to Himself and all people to Himself and actually to each other. This is the good news that we long for. And God says that moment will come at exactly the right time. It will not come a moment too soon, and it will not come a moment too late. Of course, the obvious question is, well, but why wait for that? Right? If the world is such a mess right now, if there are war crimes in Ukraine and shootings in our schools and diseases in our bodies, why doesn't God just fix everything now? Why doesn't He deliver on His promises right now? I don't have an answer for you on that. Because Scripture doesn't give us an answer on that. Yes, it hints at some things, but it doesn't tell us why God is delaying the return of Jesus. Oh, but it does remind us that God will deliver His promises. Not a moment too soon and not a moment too late. And you can believe that. That God will make all things right in the end at God's right timing. And you can believe it. You know why? Because of the Christmas story. Jesus came into our world. God sent the Messiah into the world to rescue Israel and to rescue the world at exactly the right time. Paul says, at the fullness of time. Not a moment too soon and not a moment too late. And God did that against a backdrop where the Messiah came into the world not exactly how people were expecting Him to. And maybe not exactly when, because people had been crying out for centuries for God to just hurry up. And yet, what we find is God is faithful to His promises. It can be easy to forget that if we allow ourselves to sanitize the Christmas story. If we conveniently ignore parts of the story that are hard and complex and frankly, terrible. Now, there's a reason we leave out the parts about the pagans and about genocide. Those things do not make for a happy holiday. Of course, we have to be reminded that life isn't always one big happy holiday. Yes, there is so much that is good that we should be thankful for. And yes, there are significant days which are really helpful for cultivating that sense of joy and celebration. But again, all is not as it should be. You know it, and I know it. This is actually why the season of Advent is such a helpful time in the year. Because Advent says, you know what? You can sit in that strange place of tension. You can on one hand acknowledge that, yes, there is so much good, and yet can acknowledge that there is so much that is not good. There is so much that is the way we want it to be, and we want more of, and yet there's so much that is so wrong and so broken and so awful. Advent reminds us that God has delivered on His promises and He will deliver again. This is not the way things will always be. There is hope. I want to encourage you to take advantage of the season of Advent. Acknowledging the fact that, you know what, Advent is relatively, it's much newer in the Christian tradition than Christmas. Even though Christmas itself is also kind of newer in the Christian tradition, it wasn't celebrated until a few centuries after Jesus' birth. Advent was added even later than that, but it was added because the church says, we need some way to kind of sit in this tension here. We need some way to acknowledge that, you know, this is hard, and yet there's hope. I would encourage you to use this gift, this tool of church tradition, to help point your eyes to this hope. Again, not just on a single day, but in the everyday realities of life. And there are two ways that I would invite you to consider doing that in this season. The first is to gather with us each of these four Sundays of Advent, where we're going to walk through the Christmas story. We're going to look at all of it, and all of its messiness, and all of its mystery, where we're going to light candles of hope, peace, love, and joy that remind us of these promises of God fulfilled, where we're going to sing these songs that cultivate this sense of hope that is in us. You're already here on the first Sunday of Advent, so congratulations. Good job. Consider these next three times as an opportunity to be reminded and perhaps reframed in thinking in this season. At the same time, because Advent is not just about Sundays, it's about every day, I would encourage you to take advantage of some tools that might help you count down the days each day during Advent. Grace talked to you about a few of these opportunities earlier. There are a little mini Advent wreath for families. There is a devotional that's available for all. I would encourage you to use those as a means of marking the days, pausing for just a moment to acknowledge the tension that we live in and inviting God to be present in the midst of it all. At the same time, too, you can order your own Advent on the internet. You can use your nativity set. You can pull out the characters or maybe add some details if you want to. You can utilize the Bible readings that are on our website. We have a Bible reading plan. There's a new one for Advent that actually follows the traditional readings that Christians have been using for centuries to gather around. You'll be using words that many Christians around the world are looking at right now. There are a lot of tools that you can take advantage of, including some modern tools. I encourage you to use those and to take advantage of this season to count down the days. Yes, to look forward to something at Christmas, but also, too, to begin to look beyond Christmas and to everything that it points to. The fact that God will deliver on his promises. In fact, that's what I would encourage you to think about, both with this part of the Christmas story and each part of the story that we look through over the next few weeks. And that is to recognize that Christ has come and Christ will come again. But notice in the midst of those promises is this reminder that God gives us that even while we wait, he is with us. Christ came as the Messiah. He came as Emmanuel, which means God with us. So yes, we're sitting in this tension. Things aren't the way we want them to be. Things aren't fulfilled to the fullness. And yet, God walks with us in the midst of this and says, there is hope to come. I invite you to look for him in this Advent season, to celebrate him on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, and to walk with him for the sake of the world. Amen.